Well, good morning and welcome to each of you to Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. We're not actually in our building. I wish we were. That would be nice to have an audience in front of me and for each of us to be together, but that's not possible. But it is good nevertheless that we can come together in this way. I've just finished watching the service from Parkside Church in Cleveland, and there was some excellent music before Alistair Begg preached. And I would wish that we could do the same thing, but we don't have any music. And this morning we're going to spend some time in prayer and read the scriptures. And then I have some comments I want to make about the scripture that we read together. We're going to begin in prayer. And when we do that, I have an announcement to make, which will be a surprise and a concern, I'm sure, to those of us in the assembly at Mount Albert. This morning, Brian Hammond found himself in distress, difficulty breathing. And Brian Smooks was one of the first to respond. Others came along, including Matt, and they were able to work on him. And he was taken to the hospital, still unconscious, but breathing on his own. That was at 9 o'clock this morning. And I haven't had an update. I don't know anything more about that, but the Hammond family have been through a lot in recent months, and so certainly we need to remember them in prayer. So let's pray at this time. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning. We don't take this lightly. We are aware of the fact that you are a great and an awesome God. You are the creator of all things. You are the sovereign Lord of the entire earth. And yet we have this privilege of coming to you this morning. We do not do it presumptuously, but we do it confidently because we know that we are accepted in the Lord Jesus. We come to you, and not only as the one who created us, but we come to you as our Father. We remember the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he brought a message concerning yourself. And the effect of that was such that those who receive him, to them he gives the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so we come this morning as your children, and we come with our thanksgivings, our appreciation of who you are. Usually on Sunday mornings, we meet to remember the Lord Jesus and celebrate the Lord's Supper as he requested that we should do. And that's not possible these days. Nevertheless, our Father, we would take time to remember him and to think about him and to give you thanks for him. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that he loved us and he gave himself for us. We thank you for what he is to us, our friend and our shepherd and our Savior and our Lord. And we acknowledge this morning that we appreciate him and all that he is, all that he's done. And we want to express to you that appreciation. We want to worship him and to express our love for him. We thank you, Father, that we can come with intercession this morning and we can make requests of you. And certainly we would pray for the situation in which we find ourselves in the world in these days. And there has been this crisis which has hit us, and you're well aware of the details, and we would come to you to intercede. We pray, Father, that in your goodness, this whole episode might be brought to a conclusion. We know that you are able to intervene directly. We know that you are able, if it so pleases you, to use those who are doing research, that they might come up with something which would either be a cure or a vaccine against this virus. We thank you that these things are under your control, and we pray that you would do whatever it takes and that this virus might be halted. We pray in the meantime, Father, for those who are affected by it. We pray for those who give care in the hospitals, in the long-term care homes, in seniors' residences. So we pray for them, Father, for your preservation. Think of some of our own number who are involved in that way, and we do commit them to you and pray that you would watch over them in these days. We pray for those who are affected by this directly, those who are suffering. We commit them to you, Father. Some of your own children who are affected, and we pray for them and pray for your comfort and in your will for their restoration. We commit these things to you. We would remember this morning, specifically, the Hammond family, and we pray for Brian. And we thank you that he was able to get some help and that he is now in hospital. We pray for those who care for him, that he might get the care that is appropriate, and that he might make a speedy recovery and a full recovery. And we thank you that that too is under your control. And so we do pray for him, pray for Kelly and for Liam. The last few months have been difficult for one reason and another. And we pray that your presence would be very real and special to them at this time, and that they might know your love and your encouragement and your strength. And so we would bring them before you and seek your blessing. We thank you for this time together. We thank you that we have the privilege of opening the scriptures. We pray that as we do so, we may recognize that what we are reading is the word of God, and that we might be attentive to it, and that we might have ears to hear, and that we might have hearts to receive what it is that you're saying, and that we might have wills to respond in an appropriate way. And so be with us as we spend time together in this way this morning. We do ask you and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to read this morning from the book of Job. So if you have a Bible, it would be helpful if you turn to Job chapter 1, and we're going to read that chapter together. Some months ago, when the elders at the chapel were talking about which books of the Bible we might study next, we decided that I would look at the book of Jude and then at the book of Job. And I did make a start in Jude. We did have an introductory talk some weeks ago. And it's my intention, Lord willing, to go back to that at some point. But it did strike me that the book of Job was more relevant, more directly relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves today. We're confronted with some very sobering truths as we look at what is going on. We're reminded, for example, of the vulnerability of mankind. We're not in control. Things happen around us and in us that we can do nothing about in the short term, at any rate. We're confronted with the uncertainty of life. There are, of course, many older folks who are affected by this. The majority of deaths are among those who are seniors. But there are younger folks who are dying as well, and we're reminded that life is uncertain. We're reminded, too, of the scarcity of hope. When will this end? What can be done about it? There are questions, and there aren't many answers at this point in time. What will be the long-term effect on us individually and economically, and in our societies? And in addition to all of that, there is the big question that comes out of this situation, and that is, where is God? And what is God doing, or what is God not doing? And all of this, the vulnerability of mankind, and the uncertainty of life, and the scarcity of hope, and the nature of God, and the involvement of God, these are questions that Job wrestles with all the way through this book. And so I think it's appropriate that we take some time then to look certainly at the early chapters of this book. I don't know how many weeks we will spend looking at it, but we're going to begin this morning in chapter 1. I should mention, by the way, that it is probably the oldest book in the Bible, possibly the oldest book in the world, first book written. Job lived in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so this is a very, very old book. Thomas Carlyle, he said about it, it is the grandest book ever written with pen. Christopher Ashe says about it that it is the neglected treasure of a Christian life. And yet it's not a book that we often read, and not a book that is often preached from. And when it is usually just the first couple of chapters. and then skip over to the last few chapters. It is a book which is full of meaning and full of questions, and a book that is relevant for us. And so we're going to read this morning then from chapter 1, and I'm going to ask Joshua to read those verses for us.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast were in their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings to the number of them all. For Job said, "Maybe that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan said, "The Lord," and said, "From going up and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your hand. Lay against him, do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped, tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down to the edge of the sword. And I alone escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in my oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose and tore his robe and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God.
Thanks, Joshua. There are 3 players in this drama, in this first chapter of the book of Job. There is, of course, Job himself, and then secondly, there is Satan, and then thirdly, there is God. Job is introduced in the first verse. We're told there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I don't know where Uz is or was. One suggestion is that it was in the land of Edom, which would place it somewhere in the southern part of Jordan on our world map today. But we can't be certain as to exactly where it was. But notice how the Lord describes this man when we get down to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" A very special man. And the Lord identifies him as such. He says, have you looked at my servant Job? There is none like him. The language he uses is very similar to the language that God uses when he speaks about the Lord Jesus, and he says about him, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights." He might have added, "There is none like him." The Lord Jesus was very, very special. God identified him at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He identified him again at his transfiguration. When the Lord was transfigured, there he was with Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John, they witnessed that transfiguration. And Peter suggests, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And a cloud overshadowed the place, and God's voice was heard to say, this is my son. Him only you will hear. There's no like him. The Lord Jesus is very, very special. When it comes to Job, he says there was none like him in all the earth. I think that was true in two ways. It was true, first of all, in that he was great. It says so. In fact, it actually spells out at the end of verse 3 that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was great. He was great in terms of his wealth. It's described there in verse 3. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. This man was great in terms of his possessions. There was tremendous wealth. Moreover, he had what we might refer to as an ideal family. It says that in verse 4 that he had seven sons, or verse 2 rather, seven sons and three daughters were born to him, 10 children. And I said an ideal family. You might think, well, that's not ideal. That's too many. I have the privilege each year pretty well of going to Listowel and speaking there at their chapel. And there are many large families, six and more children. One family I think of with 10 children, 5 boys and 5 girls. And for many of us, we wouldn't, I suppose, see that as an ideal family. But here, Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. The number 7 has the idea of completeness. We get that elsewhere in the Bible. For example, when Ruth has a son, her mother-in-law, Naomi, is approached by the women of Bethlehem, and they say to her that your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, more to you than 7 sons. In effect, she's saying, look, you've now got this daughter-in-law. You don't have 7 sons. The 2 sons you have are gone, but she is as good as 7 sons. There is something complete. There is something perfect about this. As I say, for most of us, we might think 10 is a bit much, but the psalmist, he does say, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Well, Job's quiver was full. 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was great. But not as great as the Lord Jesus. When the angel came and announced to Mary concerning the birth of the son that was to be given to her, the message was, he will be great. And the angel goes on to describe him as the Son of the Highest. It was none like the Lord Jesus in terms of greatness, greater far than Job, greater in wealth. God has appointed him the heir of all things. He's greater in power. In him all things were created. And by him and for him all things consist. In him all things consist. He's greater in terms of honor. Let all the angels of God worship him. He's greater in terms of his person. He doesn't think, or he didn't think it was something to be grasped at, to be in equality with God, because he was very God and very God. There's none like him. He's great. But when the Lord made that statement about Job, I suspect that he wasn't thinking only about his greatness, but also about his goodness. He's described in verse 1 as blameless and upright, the one who feared God and shunned evil. And the Lord actually uses identical language there in verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? He was blameless. That has the idea of genuineness. There was nothing hypocritical about him. Someone has said that his within was like his without. What you saw was the real man. He was blameless and he was upright. It has the idea of integrity. It means that he wasn't somebody who used people, not somebody who cheated, took advantage of people, but rather he was somebody who treated them with honesty and with respect. And so I say he was a good man. He was a good man. Mind you, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus was approached by a young man who addressed him as good master. And the Lord says, well, why do you call me good? There is none good save God. And that is true, isn't it? In absolute terms, there is none good. We know that. We know that we ourselves, we have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. And all of us are far from good. In fact, the only perfect man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus. It says about him that he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He is the only perfect man in terms of truth or of goodness that is absolute. It applies only to the Lord Jesus. He was essentially and thoroughly and consummately good. Nevertheless, the word good is sometimes used in a relative sense about people. And so we're told, for example, about Joseph of Arimathea. He was the man who brought the Lord Jesus down from the cross and buried him. And it says about him, he was a good man. He was a good man. That is to say, he was a decent. He was a law-abiding citizen. He was a caring individual. In a relative sense, he was a good man. And so it was with Job. And not only so, it says about him, he was blameless, he was upright, and he was one who fears God. One who fears God. Someone has said, I fear God, but I am not afraid of him. Speaking as a Christian, not afraid of him. A non-Christian has every reason to be afraid of God because he is exposed to the judgment of God and will one day stand before God. But the Christian is not afraid in that sense. The Lord Jesus says, he that hears my word and believes in him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It is no judgment that awaits the child of God. Our sins have been dealt with. If you will, the court has already arrived at its conclusion. We have been, Paul says, justified by faith. We have been declared right by faith. We've been acquitted on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus. It's got nothing to do with us. It's not that we're thoroughly good. We're not thoroughly good. Nevertheless, we are accepted. And so we're not afraid of God in that sense. But we fear God. I'm using a Scofield Reference Bible. And there is a note there on this verse to the effect that the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust, including the hatred of evil. Reverential trust, including the hatred of evil. I think there are three things involved. There is reverence. There's a recognition of the nature of God, of his holiness, of his goodness, of his greatness, of his power, of his love. And there is reverence. There is trust. There's an acknowledgement of our own sin and of our own need. And there's an awareness that God has made provision for that need in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is trust in him. And there's obedience. Given what we know about God, there's a desire to do what pleases him. And there's a concern that we not do those things which would be contrary to his will. He was a man who feared God. And he shunned evil. I already said it. He wasn't perfect. In fact, when you get to the end of this book, to the very last chapter, he says, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He knew that he wasn't perfect. He was somebody who nevertheless acknowledged his sin, somebody who repented of his sin, and somebody who availed himself of the provision that God had made for his sins. And you'll notice that in verse 5, he is concerned about his sons, that perhaps they may have sinned. And so it says that he would rise early in the morning. He would bring each of his sons before him, and he would confront them, and he would bring to their attention something of the character of God, and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Burnt offerings. It goes way back to after the fall of man, back in the Garden of Eden. God obviously gave instructions to Adam and Eve as to the way in which they were to approach him. And their two sons, well, they come and they approach God. Cain was a farmer. And so Cain brings of the fruit of the ground. And he presents that to God. In effect, he's saying to God, look, this represents my diligence, my industry, my efforts. And so I'm presenting to you what I am. And I trust you'll accept this. Well, God didn't accept it. He was, his sacrifice was rejected. But Abel came on different grounds. Abel was a shepherd. And Abel takes one of his sheep, takes a lamb, and he brings it and places it on the altar and kills it. And to Abel and his sacrifice, the Lord had respect, because the principle that runs through the word of God is this, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The way of approach to God is by means of blood sacrifice. That's the way it was all the way through Old Testament history, and is no different today. And that is not to say that we are to come and offer a blood sacrifice. It is to say, rather, that one final sacrifice has been offered on our behalf. The Lord Jesus, he offered himself a sacrifice and an offering to God of a sweet-smelling savor. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And so we can approach God. We can have our sins forgiven. We can be accepted by God, not on the basis of what we are, as Cain attempted to do, and not on the basis of anything that we do, but simply on the merits of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so Job was somebody who came to God the right way. He wasn't accepted because he was a good man. He was accepted by God because he was a genuine believer, and he feared God, and he trusted God, and he came the right way. Well, so much for Job. Secondly, in these verses, we read about Satan. And notice this interesting scene that is referred to there in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The expression sons of God is an expression that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament with respect to angels. They are described as the sons of the mighty, or the sons of God. And so what we have here is a gathering of angels. It is a heavenly council. There is reference to this elsewhere in Psalm 82, for example, which I'm not going to go to. There is a reference to God and his council, the angels of God. They're summoned, they're brought together. And Satan is there. He's not a gate crusher. He couldn't be a gate crusher. He wouldn't have been allowed admission, except he has been summoned. He can only appear before God when invited, and he has been invited. He, and I dare say, his angels, the demons of hell, they're there as well. This is an angelic gathering in heaven. And the Lord, he challenges Job in verse 7, he challenges Satan, and he says to him, from where do you come? It's not that he didn't know and he wanted to find out. He already knew, of course, what Satan was up to, but he's challenging him. He's to give account. So Satan answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Tells us where he was. He was on the earth. Tells us a little bit about what he was doing. He was going to and fro and walking back and forth. Doesn't tell us more specifically about what he was up to, but we're not surprised at where he is. The Lord Jesus describes Satan as the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul, he describes him as the God of this age. The Apostle John, he says about him that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The Apostle Peter says that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is Satan. Certainly, this is what he's doing. He's going to and fro on the earth. He has a certain dominion. This planet has been described as a hijacked planet. Satan has taken it over, if you will, mind you, under God's control, as we'll see as we proceed. But he is the one who holds sway. He is the one who rules in the hearts of men. He is the one whose will, to a large extent, is done in this world. He goes to and fro. We know what he's doing. His agenda is to attack the Word of God and the work of God and God himself. It is to attack, it is to destroy, it is to deceive, and generally create havoc. That's what he's doing. Well, the Lord says to Satan again in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And certainly Satan had observed Job. Of course he had. I dare say he had made every attempt to tempt Job and to see him fall, and every attempt had resulted in failure. And the Lord knows that, and Job knows that, or Satan rather knows that. And so the Lord says to him, well, have you considered him? You know, look at what he is. He is not like him, and one who is blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. And Satan answers and he says, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, he's accusing Job, and he's saying to the Lord, look, Job isn't the man you think he is. Yeah, I know he puts on this front, and he's righteous in his behavior, and he professes to fear you and to love you. I know that that's true, but really, it's just a front. That's not the real man. The fact of the matter is that you have prospered him. He goes on to say that, doesn't he? At the end of verse 10, he says, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You have prospered him. That's why he shows respect for you and honors you. It's in his best interests. Of course he goes along with you. And it's a case of you've prospered him. So yes, he'll so to speak, go along with you because of the good that you do to him. And the other thing he says there in verse 8 is that you have made a hedge around him. And so nobody can get at him. I can't get at him. If he was honest, Satan would have said, I've tried to, but I can't do it. It can't penetrate. And so, yeah, of course. Of course, Job he looks good because you prosper him and he responds to that. And you won't let me get at him, but he's not the man you think he is. He's an accuser, isn't he? He's accusing Job, before God. Actually, one of the titles that is given to Satan in the scriptures is the accuser of the brethren, who accuse them before God day and night. One of the things that he does. By the way, it's one of the things that he still does. If we can imagine that there is a court scene in heaven and God is there on the throne, we imagine this. This isn't something that is actually real. God is there on his throne. He presides over this court. Satan is there. If you like, he's the prosecuting attorney. I'm there. I'm in the dock. And Satan would accuse me. He can do that. He can bring various accusations against me. He could say, look here, look at what this fellow has just done. He says he's one of your children. He says he trusts in you. He says he belongs to you. And yet, look at what he has just done. And he points to something in my life. And unfortunately, it's not that he is making things up. The truth is that I have messed up even more than he chooses to identify in that kind of scene. And what happens? Well, into the court comes my advocate. The Apostle John, he puts it this way, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here is someone who pleads my case. Here is someone who opposes the accusations of the wicked one, the Lord Jesus. He's my advocate. He doesn't deny the charges. He doesn't try to explain them away. He doesn't try to confuse the court, certainly not. He doesn't try to suggest that God behave in a way that would compromise his own character, certainly not. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has made provision for our sins. And so what does the Lord Jesus do in coming to my defense? Why, he points to his hands and his feet and he says, look here, I know that this man is guilty, but I have paid for his sins. And there is no reason for the court to pass sentence upon that individual. That's the way it is. My sins are gone. No matter how Satan may accuse, and incidentally, he may accuse me before God, I suggested, but certainly he accuses us in our own minds. He would remind us from time to time, look at, you say you're a Christian, look at what you do. Look at the kind of things that you have said, and he would accuse us. But the accusations, they only go so far, and they don't stick, because my sins are gone, because of my faith in the Lord Jesus. The hymn writer says it this way, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. So he accuses. He accuses. Yeah, okay. Job is, he looks like a good man. But that's only because you have blessed him and you put your hedge around him. Why don't you move the hedge? Why don't you get rid of the hedge? Verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went to work. And one catastrophe after another arises in life, in Job's life. We're told first in 14 and 15 that the Sabaeans, they raided and they killed all of his oxen and his donkeys. And then, while he was still speaking, another man came to Job with a message that lightning, the fire of God came from heaven, and your sheep and those who look after them, they're all gone. And verse 17, and while he was still speaking, another came, and he says, well, the Chaldeans came, and they have raided your camels, and they've taken them all away. And then while he's still speaking, another one comes, and he says, your sons and daughters, they were eating, they were having a family gathering in the house of the oldest brother, and a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. There are two kinds of evil in the world, and Satan is able to promote each of these. There is what we might refer to as moral evil. Men and women steal and lie and cheat and even kill. That's moral evil. We have examples of it here. The Sabaeans, they come and they kill and they raid and they kill. And we have it again with the Chaldeans. They raid and they kill the servants and they take away, they steal the camels. This is moral evil. Satan is the one who puts them up to it. Not suggesting for a moment that all moral evil is attributable to Satan. Certainly not. We're well capable of messing up all on our own without any kind of encouragement from the evil one. But it is to say that Satan promotes moral evil. He tempts. He seduces. He encourages. He motivates. And he did it here. The other kind of evil in the world is what we might refer to as natural evil. It has to do not with our human nature, but it has to do with the physical nature. It has to do with the cosmos. And so there are hurricanes and tsunamis. And there are earthquakes. And there are famines. And there is coronavirus. There are various things like that that happen in our world. These are natural disasters, and they occur, and we are well aware of that in the times in which we live. And Satan, not suggesting that Satan is responsible for all of these, again, certainly not. But I am suggesting to you that he has the power to bring these things about, because that's what's taught in these verses. I mean, God has given him permission to get at all that Job has. And so Satan goes about and he does his thing. Fire comes from heaven, the great wind blows, and the house in which Job's family are to be found, it collapses and they are destroyed. And so he has the power to do that. He operates in a wicked and in a destructive way. He is powerful. We ought not to underestimate his power. But there's another dimension to what is going on here. And so the third player in this drama is God himself. Satan had challenged God. And he says, look, you put your hedge around Job and I can't get at him. Remove the hedge. And God says, well, I'll tell you what. I think you're all wrong. I think that Job is somebody who is what he appears to be. He's somebody who is good, somebody who loves me, somebody who fears me. But I'll prove it to you. I'm not going to take the hedge away. But rather, he says, I'll move the hedge and I'll let you get at his possessions. And so you can do what you will in terms of Job's possessions. And Job, Satan does his thing. And Job loses everything, his family and his possessions. Satan's doing. But with God's permission. Now gives rise to a very serious question, doesn't it? Wasn't God in control? And didn't God know about what was happening? Couldn't God have prevented it from happening? Why did God allow it? These are questions that have perplexed philosophers all the way through history. David Hume, the philosopher, he says that Epicurus' old questions are still unanswered. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Or is he able to prevent evil but not willing? And then he's malevolent. Or is it that he is both able to prevent evil and willing? Well, then where does evil come from? That's a very serious question. It's a question which runs through this book, and it's a question which we will need to come back to. I don't mean to avoid it, but it is a question to which there is no simple answer. And we will comment on that in more detail at a subsequent session. But I want to conclude this morning by thinking not about the question, why is it that good things happen to bad people, or rather the other way around? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? I want to rather ask this question. How is it that we respond when bad things happen to us? George Henderson, he likens it to a glass of water that is jostled. And what happens when it's jostled? Why, of course, the water comes in. The water that's in comes out. Whatever is in comes out. What comes out when we are jostled by the circumstances of life? There was an article in the Toronto Star just a few days ago with the heading, Bullets, Toilet Paper and COVID-19 Panic. And it was on to talk about how people are lining up to buy toilet paper. But then it says this, the unsettling images of long lineups of panic buyers at gun stores across the U.S. are iconic. They tell a disturbing story about the belief held by many Americans that the best way to protect themselves and their families in times of trouble like the current COVID-19 crisis is to arm themselves to the teeth. Well, that's one way of responding. Fear and a determination to defend oneself, protect oneself, provide for oneself, even if it means violence. How did Job respond? Well, look at what it says about Job in verse 20. It says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. Tearing his robe and shaving his head, they're indications of grief, and they would point out to us that here was somebody who really was hurting. There was pain. And there was depression, there was anger even, there was confusion, there were questions. This was very, very difficult. And he feels it. And I dare say that some of you, maybe all of us, have been there. We've experienced that to some extent. A loved one has died, or our health has been taken away, or a job situation has changed. How do we respond? Job, we're told that he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. He held on to God. He didn't know anything about what we've been talking about this morning, what we've read about this dialogue between God and Satan. Job didn't know anything about that. He nevertheless recognized that what was happening was something that God was involved in. He says that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. So he recognizes the hand of God. He doesn't understand it. He recognizes the hand of God, but he still holds on to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The fact that God had allowed these things to happen in his life did not alter the fact that he was trusting in him. You see, there are two kinds of people in the world, really. The Lord Jesus talked about it. He said that he likened one to a person who built his house on the sand. And when the storm comes, the house collapses. Somebody who builds his house on the sand, somebody who ignores God, somebody who has his own opinions and who has his own desires that he wants to gratify, somebody who pursues his own course, does his own thing, and the storm comes and his opinions don't matter anymore. And his ability to gratify his desires is no longer there. And everything comes crashing down. And then there's another man, the Lord Jesus says, he's the man who builds his house on the rock. Oftentimes in Scripture, God is spoken of as a rock, something stable, something solid, something unmovable. He is a man who hears the word of God, who responds to the word of God, who comes in faith to God, acknowledging his sin and his need for forgiveness and trusting in the sufficiency of what Christ has done on his behalf at Calvary. And so he's looking to the Lord. And he feels the pain. The storm comes. Well, he feels the pain, certainly. Of course he does. There is fear and questions and doubts. Depression, maybe, but he holds fast because he is built on a solid foundation. His faith is firm. It rests on a rock, on a God who does not change. His love is unshaken because he loves the Lord Jesus, who first loved us and gave himself for us. His hope is sure because it rests in a God who's in control and who knows everything that's going on. And notwithstanding what might happen in the short term, it may be that the storms will rage even more than they do already. But notwithstanding what may happen in the immediate future, he knows that ultimately God will not disappoint because he is in control. I want to conclude with the words of a hymn. I mentioned earlier that it would be nice to sing, and you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to sing, but let me just read to you the words of a hymn that we often sing when we are together, and I think they speak to what it is that we've been thinking about this morning. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Father, we thank you for your word, for what it is that we've read, for what it is that we've thought about. We recognize that there are questions to which answers need to be given, but we thank you for the example here of a man who feared you and loved you, and a man who stood firm regardless of the situations in which he found himself. And we pray that we might be like the wise man, and that our house may be built on a solid foundation, our confidence in you and not in ourselves or in any other. We thank you for our time together, and we do pray your blessing on what we have read and what has been said, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we will continue, Lord willing, next week in Job chapter 2. But in the meantime, may God bless you and keep you, and you take care of yourselves.